A lot of times I hear people complaining, you know, and they say, the brethren at Bethlehem, the sisters at Bethlehem, nobody won't do anything. But nevertheless, any time that I go out to do something, there are those that follow me. Any time that Sister Betty tries to do something for God, there are some that follow her. But you know what I find as a rule, and I've watched this for many hours and all day long, it would be that I would have not one leader. There would be no leaders. We would have the job finished or about finished a lot of times when the leaders would show up. So then I've said this a lot of times, just as you've seen that happen to the song, where there is no leader, there is not anything done as a rule. Now I stopped here, and we've got no telling how many people in here tonight. But did you know not one of them continued on? That shows you that it takes leadership and that the fault is in the hands of the leadership when the work of God is not done. What army will go out to battle unless there's a general or somebody to call them to arms or to give the command? There has to be a leader. And one of the great mistakes of people today is that many people think that they are leaders. They are convinced within their heart that they are second to none and that they are a leader, but they don't lead. And they don't get the job done, which positively proves that they are not leaders. And when you do something, you find them eventually coming around, which means that they are a follower, and not even a good follower, a very poor follower, because sometimes they don't get interested till the job's done. Therefore, they're not even a good follower. This is something we really need to think about. You can be seated. We really need to think this thing over. Brother Carl was telling me, I believe it was yesterday or just recently, about a problem that he run into on his job. Carl is the leader on his job. He's a boss or whatever, overseer on his job. He was telling me about a problem that he run into, and he said it took him numbers of days, I believe, or quite a long while, huh, Carl, to get that thing fixed and straightened out. But he said he stayed with it till he got it straightened out to where it could be used. So that's what you call leadership. If something is all balled up and something out of shape and something won't function properly, then the employees cannot use it. They can't make production. They can't get the job done until someone who is a leader will go in there and take the responsibility to blaze the trail in the sense of getting the job done. And in the gospel, there is what you call frontiersmen. There are what you call trailblazers. And these men have to frontier or trailblaze to leave a way for others to follow. There are people that are afraid just to cut down through the jungle and across the ditches and through the woods and whatever. They are afraid of that because of snakes, because of different things that could cause them problems, dangers. And then there are those that it doesn't matter what the confrontation is, they're still going to blaze the trail. They're still going to cut across there. They're still going down through there, and they're going to explore. They're adventurous. Their heart is prepared for it. These are great, mighty leaders. They blaze the trail, and then after that, others are not afraid to go. Others go along the same trail, and they look. And they learn and they grow and they enjoy things. But it's necessary that we have leaders. This, of course, is the problem at Little Bethlehem. We have a number of men that are positive, as I say, that they're second to none and that they are leaders when they're not even good followers. But I tell you what, if they could resolve to the idea that they are nothing and he's everything, then they could become something great. As long as a man thinketh himself to be something, then he is nothing. The mere fact he thinks himself to be something proves he is nothing, because It is nothing that's doing the thinking. And that's the kind of thinking that nothing would do, as we would say. Anything that is nothing would think in that fashion. It's sure that nothing can produce nothing. Isn't that right? So if that is the thinking of nothing, as one would say, then nothing would come out of it. But if we would first realize that we are nothing and just lay prostrate at His feet, then He would pick us up, and all of a sudden that which was nothing would be something, because He is God and He is the only one that can take nothing and make something out of it. But when we think we are something and we know something, then the Bible says there is something that we don't know, and that is that we are nothing and He's everything. And in thinking on Him and believing in Him and trusting in Him and loving Him, we come forth out of the dust to become something as we are formed in His image. He said to Peter, "Follow me, Peter, and I'll make you." And so he did. He made Peter. He made something out of Peter. And if we could just look to Christ and ask God to help us, forget about our abilities and talents and personalities and ambition, who we are and what we are and what we can do, and think about Him and Him alone. And then He'll make something out of us. He'll raise us up. He'll strengthen us. And then He will magnify Himself through us, in that we realize that we're nothing. We get out of His way. And then He can live within us. And then something shows forth from our heart. And then we are magnified by His presence. And likewise, we magnify Him, because He is our life and He is our talent and He is our ability and He is our accomplishment. He is our strength. Thus magnifying Him, He in return has great life, strength, talent, and ability, magnifies us as He lifts us up. So then life magnifies you as you magnify life. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to know Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to be surrendered to the Lord Jesus. You know, there's a lot of things that we read in the Scriptures. And truthfully, this is an exciting book. This book is so exciting to me. I think of statements like Paul made when he was out to sea. He told some of the men to take bread and eat. They'd been fasting and seeking God. And sometimes people think that we exaggerate things, you know, when we speak of God and His greatness and His promises. But I think of statements like Paul's statement when he said, "God will bring us to safety. God will take us to the shores of safety. And not one hair or not a hair of your head shall perish. No, not from any of you." And I think, you know, that's pretty strong talk. God not only will deliver, God not only will take you to safety, but during that time you're not going to have any fallen hair. Not even one hair is going to fall out or be lost during this experience. That's pretty strong, Brother Stevie. That's looking after His people. He said, "No, not from any of you." And there was quite a lot of folks on that boat. And the very least it could have been thought was that they wasn't going to lose any hair. The rain beating down, the lightning and the thundering and the problems and the worries. You know, I could have lost a lot of hair if I'd had any. But he said, not a hair of your head's going to perish. And I've thought about the statements Jesus made. You know, whereas the Bible speaks of every hair of our head being numbered, that we don't lose not one hair. There is not one part of your body, not one part that you lose. Though you might grow bald, though you might have amputation, though whatever, you will not lose one part of your body. According to the Bible, the man that lives a Christian life and overcomes will forever and throughout eternity have every part of his body. There will not be one atomic particle that will be missing. It will be restored completely and whole and efficient to him. It is his gift from God. So then you don't lose anything, not anything at all. You do not lose one possession that is dear to you. Everything that you love and hold dear to you will be there in the day of judgment. God has so made it to be so. Somebody would say, well, I don't know, Brother Pike. I might have a son that's lost. I might have a daughter that's lost. I might have something that's very dear to me. But I can assure you that in the day of the judgment, when you reach out to caress and you reach out to embrace that son or daughter that is lost, when you take one look at them and you see the hideous, horrible devil that lived in your home all them years, underneath the skin, to torment you and to be wretched and to be vile, and you realize that that was never your son or daughter, but a devil that dwelt in human flesh to torment you and to torture you and to cause you to have nothing but misery and heartaches. In that day, you'll realize that everything that's dear and precious and holy, that God preserved it for you and he gave it to you, and not one dear beloved thing was lost. So he's a wonderful God. There is no way that you can misunderstand God or accuse God if you just apply yourself and if you want to do right and really want to understand. Reading from chapter 4 of the book of Galatians, if you've got your Bibles, we'll read just a little bit. I'll talk with you some tonight if you don't care, and see if we can enjoy the growth in the knowledge of Jesus. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. In my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealous affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Okay, now. I want you to notice in the third chapter, Paul is speaking to the Galatians. The ones that was wanting to be under the law, he said, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, I'd like to take my time and talk just a few minutes on some things tonight. I don't know that I'll be going back down to the boat tomorrow, Tuesday, whenever. I'm not sure. I'll probably have to send somebody tomorrow because I've got some material on this end which justifies the feeling, so far as I know, it justifies the feeling that I was either to go down or send somebody to contact them at the boat, in that the material's turned up on this end this time. I'd had the feeling I need to go back or whatever, or have somebody to go. I also am aware of the fact that Friday night's not far away, and as far as I know, we're supposed to be in Jeffersonville, Indiana on Friday night with Brother Jim. But I'd like to talk with you just a little bit tonight about the scriptures, about the things of God. I'd like to ask you before I do to pray for the boys in prison. I'd ask God to help us to reach people in prisons in different places. I said, Lord, give me a greater outreach in the prison. And the Lord has done it through some of the boys that's drifted in and out, and some of them that seems to be out of balance with God. They have gone to the prisons, and I'm aware of the fact that God has suffered this in some measures, because at this time it doesn't really hurt them in that they're eager and they're active and they want to do something, and finding a vision even in prison. They are doing something for God. And of course, to be in prison and to work for God is 10,000 times better than being out of prison and losing your soul. So, working in prison, they're doing something for God. They're reaching souls. I mean, they're really causing a chain reaction in prison. We're getting numbers of letters from different prisons and different people and different boys that keep passing out letters to them, that keeps testifying of the wonderful gospel of Christ. And Billy's one of them. And I'd like for us to pray for those boys and ask God to help them and strengthen them and cause them to really set those prisons on fire. See, when a person is in prison and they go into a prison and they really are a Christian, it is symbolic of Christ in the heart of the earth ministering to the souls in prison. For Jesus said, I was in prison and you visited me not. And these are going in there to reach those people that have got entangled, that are real, true people of God. They're young boys and girls and elderly people that have got entangled when deep down in the heart they really love God, but being careless, not being bold enough to say no, not having a backbone enough to stand up against evil, they are swayed a little bit here and there, and they give in and eventually wind up in those places. God therefore uses somebody that comes in connection with the truth to get into those places and help them. It's our place to pray and ask God to give them strength and help us reach the people that are in prison. A lot of times, you know, we look around us and we pity people that have problems, that are invalids, or we pity people that are in prison, or we pity people that are hungry and in great need. And we say, these poor people, and we should pity them. We should pity them with all of our heart. But we say, these poor people, and we feel so sorry for them, and we say, God, these are those that are robbed of life. These are those that have nothing. These are those that I would not want to be like. But in all reality, a lot of times, those people are the elect. And those people are as Lazarus that lay at the rich man's gate. And those people are those that are for the other world and that have all of the eternal treasures and blessings and goodness and glory. And God has chosen them in the sufferings and problems and heartaches to show the sufferings of Christ and to cause people to be broken in the sense of keeping people from being so hard that he might reach other people. And those people have great rewards, and they'll be the great people in the world to come, while other great people in this world will be as nothing. So then a lot of times we don't evaluate properly, we don't think right. And when we do get our minds straight and we do have a chance to think right, we ought to consider, you know, doing something for those people. It would have been better if the rich man had done something for Lazarus. There was coming a day, see, when Lazarus was being in the position to do something for the rich man. But in that the rich man did not consider the necessity of that day and that hour in the life of Lazarus, then there came the time when Lazarus could not consider his cause because God fixed it to where the tender-hearted Lazarus couldn't reach him. Likewise, the tender-hearted Abraham could do nothing for him. So I read here concerning some things in the scriptures. I'd like for you to remember those in prayer. And I read this in the scripture, those that are under the bondage of the law. Now, in that sense, that is the natural law. Those are under the constraint of the natural law. And, of course, the natural law is really a derivative from the spiritual laws of God. You can go back and check our laws out, and you'll find out that they came from the laws of Moses. And all down through the years, they were taken from the laws of Moses. The origin of them is from the laws of Moses, and they continued, and they were changed about in additives and whatever until finally a lot of it was perverted. But in all reality, the law is really a good thing if it's used right. The law is made for the lawless. It's not made for constraint to hurt the righteous, but it's made to protect the righteous. God made it to protect the righteous, that it might do away with them that do evil, and that it might bring justice upon the head of them that do evil or wicked, and give justice to them that do righteous in the sense of punishment to one and liberty to another. So then we see here the Bible says that the law had us under a constraint. Now Paul is speaking here as a Jew, speaking to the Jewish people. I was under the law, he said. You was under the law. Until the fullness of the time came. We were under the law. We were kept shut up under the law. That's all I knew, Paul said. And that's all that you knew was the law. And you were shut up under the law. A lot of times I look at it like this. We as babes in Christ, or we as people of God, we come to the Word of God, and we hear the Word of God, and the Word of God keeps saying, don't do this, and don't do that, and you mustn't do that, and you're guilty if you do this. See, the Word of God keeps telling us that. Like when they crossed over the Red Sea and when they got into the wilderness, the law kept saying, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. And when the preacher starts preaching and we're out in sin and we're not with God and we don't understand, there's something he keeps saying, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. And he keeps saying, well, I'm trying to get to God, I'm trying to do something, but there's a voice that keeps ringing out. That flaming cherub keeps moving. That flaming cherub that guards the gate. Even the minister that's made a flaming fire, he's standing there saying, you're guilty, you're guilty, you can't get back to this tree of life. And then you begin to submit. Then you begin to call on God. Then you begin to humble yourself and you say, my God, the more I do, the more he cuts me up. The more I humble myself, the more he just beats on me. The more I say I'm sorry, the more he tells me I'm wretched, you know. And you finally get in a complex to where you say, well, I ain't going to do that. And something on the inside says you can't do nothing else. Because you've been born again. Something's got in your spirit. Something's got in your heart. Something rises up in your mind and says, I ain't going to do that. I'm not going to submit myself to the minister. I'm not going to submit myself to a brotherhood. I'm not going to do that. You know, that's the old devil in your flesh. That's the old carnal mind. That's the old goat part. You know, it's rising up. The devil says, I don't like this. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to make submission. Let's do something else. Why, you see what he's saying about you, you know how he feels about you, but see something on the inside says you can't do nothing else. You've got to take this body to Calvary. You've got to take this man to Calvary. You've got to lead him to Calvary. You've got to put the nails in his hands. You've got to put the thorns on his head, and you've got to fasten him to Calvary. God is pouring out his wrath upon that body to get Lucifer out. It's the death of Jesus all over again. The Bible said we are as sheep that's accounted for the slaughter. That is the body of Jesus. We are as sheep that's going to the slaughter, and we're continually going to the slaughter. We don't open our mouth about it as far as the inner man. We are going to the slaughter, and we're doing this to show the life of Jesus Christ. And over, we're dying in our body. And the Bible said we die daily. Paul said, I die daily, and we're delivered to Calvary daily that this body might surrender. And finally, it just surrenders up. And it says, oh God, here I am. Just do what you will. And from the very time that it surrenders up, then that means that you are dead in the flesh. The body's over and gone. Your battle is over. And all of a sudden, the love of God begins to come to you and woo the inner man and begins to pick him up. And you say, well, my God, it's not like I thought it was at all. It's blessings and it's glory and it's joy and it's jubilance. And you find out that it wasn't God warring with you at all. You find out there was another power within you. Paul said, that which is not good at all, that which dwells within my flesh. You find out that when you would do good, that evil power of Lucifer's there, and he's making war with God, and he's the fellow that God's against, and he's the fellow that the preacher's against. And that's where the flaming sword comes in, that flaming sword of that minister saying, you fleshly hypocrite, you can't come in here. You fleshly religious person, you can't come in here. You fleshly person that loves the world, you can't come in here. All of you that be of the flesh, you can't come in here. And so the war is against your flesh, and the war is against your spiritual makeup in the powers of Lucifer. And once you conquer that, once you die by the sword of the minister, once you die by Calvary, once God has smitten you, say, God's smiting me, Brother Pike. God, the Word, in that it's not the minister speaking, but it is God speaking, and God the minister within the minister, God the minister standing before you, then God the Word is speaking to you, and God the Word is smiting your flesh, and God the Word is taking you to Calvary just like he did Jesus in a repeat of that death. So then God is doing that he might do away with the flesh, that he might do away with your old carnal being. That's why a lot of times God allows the minister to lift up his voice like a trumpet and shout out at you so that he'll stir up the devil within you, that he might rise up. You know, a lot of times people that are religious, they're so pious they can come to church and they'll hold themselves in such a way, you know, you'd never know the devil had a hold of them. But when that preacher begins to get a little rough, and the Bible said rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, begins to get a little rude in speech, that old devil-like mind of carnality and that old human reasoning begins to rise up, and then you know where the devil's at, and you know just where the snake is laying within the grass, and you can strike him right on his head. So then it's like Jesus, when he walked in and he planted the little whip of the little scourge, and he walked in there, and a lot of times we say, well, God walked in there through Jesus and just drove the animals out. But he didn't walk in there through Jesus to drive the animals out. The Bible said that he drove all of them out. He didn't just drive the beast out. He took that whip and he drove everybody out. Somebody said, not Jesus. Yes, it was Jesus. He walked in there and he was upset and he drove them all out of the temple. If he come in here tonight and he had a whip and he started to pop in that whip and he said, get out, I'd get out. I don't know about you, but I'd get out. And he started to pop in that whip. He wanted them out of there. Somebody said, well, I don't think he'd ever hit him. I don't know what he would have done. There's one thing for sure. There's coming a day when he's going to smite. And he's going to smite till the blood runs up to the horse's bridle. I believe that when he said, get out of here, he meant get out of here. And I believe when he popped that whip, the ones that were standing around, they looked at him and they knew that he wasn't playing a game when he said, get out of here. They thought, I better get out of here. Because I think they knew what he meant and knew that he meant what he was saying. The Bible said he drove all of them out of there, and then he turned over the tables. And he said, you've made my father's house a den of thieves and a place of money changers. He said, in the scripture it's written that of all nations, my father's house shall be called the house of prayer. So then Jesus was upset. Now you find Jesus angry many times. You find him talking to the Pharisees and scribes, and he runs into a know-all. He runs into a rebellion, you know, or a rebel. And when he runs into one, he begins to raise his voice and he gets upset. And the Bible said he was angry because of the hardness of their heart in a bunch of know-alls. There'd be a Pharisee over here and a professor over there, and he'd try to tell them about God and the way of God and the words of life, and they have their own idea about it. And they'd been studying, they'd been in seminary, and they had what they thought was God, and they'd retaliate and would get Jesus upset. Now, many times you find him like this, but you never find him as a rule upset the way that he was in the temple when they desecrated his father's house. So he went in and he popped the whip. Now, what was this when Jesus popped the whip? Why did he come in there like that? What was he doing when he come in there like that? It was the law. Jesus was the law, and they preached the law, and they stood by the law, and they said, this is the law, and you'll do such and such, or I'll scourge you. I'll take you to the whipping post. So Jesus raised the whip and said, if it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, then we'll settle it right now. You get out of here or else. That was the attitude that he seemed to have. So then he gave them a taste of what they themselves had imposed upon others. You know, a lot of times we want people to toe the mark, but we don't want to do that. Isn't that right? We want people to do thus and thus, but we don't want to do that. We want to hate people, but we don't want people to hate us. We want to pounce on people and cut people to their heart, and we want to make a joke out of somebody, you know, but we don't want anybody making a joke out of us. I heard some people today trying to make a joke out of somebody, and I often hear this, people trying to make jokes out of other people. They say things carelessly, they say things unconcerned, they cut people to their heart, but they don't want anybody cutting them to their heart. You know, but there's one thing about it, God will someday get you if you get others. God will someday make you pay if you do others that way. I believe that we as Christian people, and especially leaders, that we ought to be just exactly what we are to the T. We ought to be outwardly just exactly what we are inwardly. We ought to be that in the church. We ought to be that outside. If you face a man outside, if you face a woman outside, you ought to have enough backbone to say, see here, this is the way it is, and that's the way I believe it, and I don't have any apologies for it. And if you're not like that, there's something wrong with you. You're a hypocrite. So you ought to be what you are to everyone's face, everyone's person, and you ought to not to be arrogant, haughty, or trying to cut anybody, or trying to hurt anybody, but you ought to tell it just exactly the way it is to the individual, that they might know and understand who you are and what you are and what you stand for. That's the kind of person that Jesus was. He didn't favor anybody. He didn't have anybody that he favored. He didn't favor his mother. He didn't favor his brothers. He didn't favor his sisters. He didn't favor any of his relatives. He didn't favor any of his friends or associates. He said to one what he said to another. It was just exactly that way. He wasn't arrogant, he wasn't haughty, he wasn't hateful. He was straight to the point about what he had to say. And everybody knew what Jesus stood for. They knew the kind of person he was. And a lot of times a hypocrite would go to him and they would say, good master, he said, you hypocrite. He wouldn't answer them and say, well, that's fine. You think a lot of me, I think a lot of you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. They said, good master, he said, you hypocrite. Just like that, he say, you hypocrite. They'd say, Lord, do such and such. He says, I have nothing to do with things like that. One man come to him and said, I want the inheritance divided between me and my brother. He said, I have nothing to do with that. You see to it. That's your business. They come to him about other things. He was straight to the point about it. He never cut any corners. He never tried to go any crooked way. He just said what he meant and meant what he said. And so then everybody knew Jesus. They knew the kind of makeup that he had. And this thing kept Jesus clean and kept Jesus holy. He never did make allowance for anybody. He never did spare anybody. He was straight to the point, and he kept him from getting into the trap of the devil. If somebody come flattering him, he was just straight to the point with them and told them exactly the condition of their spirit. And that's the way it ought to be, folks. If we are what the world calls a mealy mouth, or if we are what the world calls a jellyfish, then that means that we don't have enough character, enough backbone, enough of God to stand up for the right thing. And some wishy-washy person over here, or some snake in the grass out there, some hypocrite in the church, will start saying things and cutting people down and doing things, and we'll sit there and swallow it down like a gullible pig while we listen to it instead of rebuking them, instead of saying something about it, instead of raising up in the love of God and the firmness of God and taking the sword of the Spirit and killing the evil one or destroying him or driving him out, or giving somebody that is in ignorance a word from God to help them have understanding. We sit there like a gullible pig and we swallow those things down. God isn't pleased with that. Somebody say, Brother Pike, can't you use better terms than that? No, I said I'm rude in speech. It's like a gullible pig. They sit there like a gullible pig. Jesus said it is the pig that wallows in the slop. It is the dog that goes to the vomit. That's why all the time when I'm preaching to you, over and over, I raise my voice and I tell it to you just like Jesus told it. Wash the swine, she'll go back to a wallowing in the mire. Somebody said, Brother Pike, can't you be a little more diplomatic when you say that? Jesus wasn't any more diplomatic. He said, wash the pig and it'll go back to the slop. Said the dog will go back to the vomit. So then, I say again that if we are what we are, and you hear us as what we are, you know us to be as what we are, Jesus said, wash that swine, but it'll go back to wallowing in the mire. So that dog will turn back to his vomit, said, go tell that fox. And then he planted the whip and said, get out of here. He said, you hypocrites. Now, when you hear a man talk like that, you know just exactly who he is, don't you? You know just exactly what he is. There is no making believe about it. When Jesus stood up in the church to preach, he preached in such a way that the devils and demons jumped up into his service. And they'd scream out right in his service. And he'd say, hold your peace. He didn't say, I'm sorry I offend you, sir. Would you please give me another chance? He said, come out of him, ye devil, or hold your peace and come out of him. See, he was straight to the point. So then what we need to do is be a real Christian. What we need to do is be a real person, not harsh, not hypocritical, not arrogant, not trying to hurt anybody, but trying to love with all of our heart. Jesus, you find him on the other hand, he would meet a person that was crushed, he would meet a person that was trying, he would meet a person that was cast down, a person that was bleeding at the heart, and he'd say, he'd stretch out a loving hand to them and he'd say, I'll give my blood for you. I'll love you to the last. I'll cuddle you. I'll take your punishment. I'll take your sins. Or he'd say to them, blessed art thou. And he began to preach a loving, kind, compassionate sermon. But you never find Jesus playing around with the hypocrites. You never find Jesus trying to soothe the mind and the heart of a hypocrite or an evil person. Nowhere in the Bible do you ever find it at any time. Nowhere. So then, it is that Jesus, though he looked at the rich young ruler and he loved him, yet he told him, he said, you lack something, you're not right. Over there when they wanted to stone the woman, he said, if you're able to do that, if you're capable of doing that, if you have any righteousness that excels to the extent that you can do it, go to doing. He said, go to doing, just do whatever you can. But if you don't, he said, then leave the woman alone. That was the essence of what he told him. So then what we need to do is be what we are. I love to see a person just what they are. I don't like a person that's kind and considerate in the sense of hypocrisy that comes shading things and they say, hello, Brother Pike, I've missed you, Brother Pike. God bless you, Brother Pike, I thank you, hypocrite, because I catch their spirit and I know they don't mean a word of it. I know how they feel in their heart toward me. I know their thoughts toward me. I know what they've done while I've been away. And I thank you, hypocrite. So then, if a person is really a God person, if a person is really a loving person, they don't have to get all over you and say, my dear brother, God bless you. I've heard hypocrites use that term over and over. Brother Branham saw beyond the veil and somebody said, my dear brother. And Brother Branham came back with all sincerity of the heart, knowing how precious a brother was and a sister. And he said, my dear brother or my dear sister. And then it got into a hypocritical thing and they got it running through the church and some of his followers got to saying it, and they greet each other with, "My dear brother." And I thought, "You hypocrite." I've been present when they'd say, "My dear brother," and the thing sounds so phony till it sounded like a dime made out of tin, as we would say. And I thought, you know, trying to do what their leader did and yet not having the spirit that their leader had. Jesus had the same thing. Paul had the same thing. Paul said, "Among us there are false brethren." There are false brethren. There are false brethren here at Bethlehem. I've got false sisters here at Bethlehem. I got false brethren here at Bethlehem. And when they say something, it is so superficial till it sounds like sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. They'll say, "I love you," when they really hate you. They say, "I'd love to help you," when really, if it wasn't against the law, they'd love to kill you. They'd say, "Let me do something, Brother Pike," when they know they're lying every step of the way, and they're so afraid that you might really press the issue and get them to do it until they're almost nervous when they tell you. Now, that's hypocrisy. That's evil. That's wrong. See, if you want to help, say, "I'll help." Don't lie about it. Don't say, "I'll be there and not come." Don't say, "I'll help," when you know that you don't want to help. Don't get in a big way and say, "Brother Pike and brethren, I feel for you and I want to share your load," when you know you're lying about it. Don't do that. Get out there and do what you're going to do. Say what you're going to say. Be what you're going to be. And don't play around. Don't tell a man, you know, you make a deal with a man and say, "Mister, if you'll just let me have this, I'll pay you. If you'll just give me a chance, I'll do this on your job," when you know you're lying to start with, and you know that you're not planning to do that, know that you have no plan to do that, and you'll make him all kind of promises, and then you'll reproach me, and you'll reproach God, you'll reproach yourself, reproach your family, reproach everybody, because you know you're lying to him when you tell him. You don't intend to pay him. You don't intend to negotiate properly. You don't intend to do anything with him that's right. It's just a hypocritical, lying sort of a thing. See, and you do that to the brotherhood about helping. You do that to the brotherhood about being concerned. You do that about your offerings at the offering, in the offering plates or in the places of offering, whether it's at the men's meeting or whether it's here at the church. You still do the same thing. You lie about it. You're hypocrite about it. You get beside yourself about it. And so then you say, "I will do," and you won't do. Somebody used to use the terms, "You promised me your shoes," when you wouldn't even give me your socks. So then you get hypocritical about it. "Oh Lord, I love you. I love you, Jesus," somebody says, "and I want to serve you. And God, you know my heart." Then you say, "That devil over yonder, I don't like him. I'd like to kill him." Somebody say, "Brother Pike, people don't talk like that." I was listening to some of it today. Said, "You don't know how much I'd love to kill him." And said, "If I got the chance, I'd juggle his guts and his blood and whatever, so to just make me feel good to do it." Somebody say, "Oh, now look out, Brother Pike." "No, I'm telling you like it was." Somebody say, "No, Brother Pike." "Yes, folks in Bethlehem, we got some like that." Somebody say, "Praise the Lord." So then, what is it? We should be whatever we should be according to the Scripture. We shouldn't lie. We shouldn't boast. We shouldn't holler out in the sense of what we're going to do and what we're going to be. We should be sober. We should be sensible. We should be godly. We should be men and women that make commitments and do things and say things according to the Scripture and stand by what we say that we're going to do. That's what we need to do. We don't need to be somebody that's always running around with a tear in our eye. A hypocritical tear, they used to call them crocodile tears, with a tear in our eye running around somewhere saying, "Oh, Brother Pike, I'm sorry that I've done this to you. And dear brother, I'm sorry that I've done that to you." You know what's better than that? Somebody say, "What's better than that, Brother Pike?" Not to do it. That's better than that. Not to do it to begin with. Somebody said, "Well, I couldn't help it." Then that makes you a liar as well as a hypocrite and somebody that's doing wrong. Because you know that you know better. You know that you know better. If a physician says, "Don't smoke that cigarette, it's going to kill you," and you've done smoke 5,000, and then you smoke 5,000 more, and you start dying, and the physician's, "I told you," no need to say, "Well, I didn't know it was going to kill me." Because he's already told you. He's already told you. When the preacher preaches over and over to you, the Bible said, if you being often reproved, if you harden your heart and stiffen your neck, you're going to be destroyed. How many times has the preacher said that? How many times has God said that? How many times have you read that in the Bible? If you stiffen your neck and if you harden your heart, God said, I will destroy you. And then somebody says, well, I believe God is love. So then you get destroyed. Why? Because you didn't believe that God was more than just love. God is judgment. If God says, get out of here, he means get out of here. If God says, I'll destroy you, he meant I'll destroy you. If God said, I'll love you, he meant I will love you. So then you need to believe what God says. You don't need to get off on a hobby horse of some kind of idea or what you feel or what you've heard or what you think. You need to take the word of God. God said, beware ye that forget me, I will tear you into pieces. Somebody said, well, Brother Pike, I don't think he said it like that. No, he said it a lot stronger than that. A lot stronger than that he said it. He said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. How then did he say it stronger? He said, thou child of the devil. The writer said to one of them, said, you child of the devil. Now, I feel this way. We are not under the law. We are under grace. But at the same time, this is the fullness of time. And God has come into our hearts. And we are supposed to hear the word of God. And the preacher preaches the word of God. And as I say, we feel like he's killing us. And sure enough, he is. We're killed all the day long. Accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's his job. And so then God is killing you and I out. We esteem him smitten of God. We esteem him smitten of the word. The preacher's killing the thing out. Because it's not him speaking, but God the word. And the Bible said with the sword of his mouth he destroyed them. He devoured them as he come forth. With the sword of his mouth, as they lifted up their voice like a trumpet, he destroyed them and he done away with them. It's the word of God, it's God, and God is killing and destroying. God is doing away with. Somebody says, Brother Pike, God doesn't do that. God said, I wound, I bind up the wound. I'm the one that smites, he said. I'm the one that pours in the oil and the wine. I'm the one that plants. I'm the one that plucks up. I'm the one that sends the evil. I'm the one that sends the good. Can evil come to Bethlehem and I've not sent it, saith the Lord? Most assuredly, if evil comes to my home or your home or any other home, God sent it. There's no ifs and ends about it. There's no wondering about it. God sent it if it comes to your house or to my house. So let us humble our hearts and let us pray. And let us ask God not to send it. Let's not be haughty and hateful and up here, you know, and take the idea. I don't care what the preacher says. I don't like the way he said it, you know, because God's going to come over to your house. You're not a big boy. You can't do nothing. But listen, that's all you can do. Because it's coming over to your house. I got a man to my left that thinks himself to be something when he's nothing. And even though he's a great man among us, he's a rebellious man in his spirit. Because he doesn't walk with God. His mind is on the world so much. And he spends so much time in the world until the world's got such a hold on him he can't get loose when he's in the house of God. It's a battle. If the preacher just come right down to it, he'd have to just cut him to pieces with a sword. Because he's in bad shape and doesn't even know it. This is the condition of some of the men that are sitting here tonight at Bethlehem. This is the condition of some of the women that are sitting here that thinks themselves to be great leaders and they're not even good followers. They think themselves to be great men of understanding and knowledge and they don't even have enough knowledge to know that the Bible said, blessed is he that sitteth not in the seat of the scornful nor standeth in the way of sinners whose delight is in the laws of the Lord, that meditate in the laws of the Lord day and night. Speaking of that man that could prosper, should prosper, to be like a tree that's planted to the water. Whatever he does will prosper. I have men here that don't even know that much, and women here that don't even know that much. I have a few men here that think themselves to be nothing. I have a few women that think themselves to be nothing. And I never run into their spirit as a hold. I never run into their personality. I never run into their mind. They're the greatest treasure that Bethlehem's got. And yet they're not projected as anybody. They're not made to be anybody. You know, the glorious thing about Jesus is he never tried to be anybody. He never sought for reputation. He never done anything special in singing. He never done anything special in his talents. He never done anything special in being an outstanding person. He was just a nobody and a nothing as he went to and fro. And nobody noticed him in the sense that he was absolutely nothing in the eyes of the public but the rejected. But nevertheless, the wonderful, great, miraculous, and the power of God and the glory of God followed him all of his life and down to the grave and brought him back out and set him at the right hand of the Father. Yet he had no abilities, no education, no talent, no beauty that any should desire him. He wasn't a man about town. He didn't think himself to be anything. He said, I do nothing of myself. All that I ever do is just what the Father shows me. I'm not capable of anything except what God does through me. So then when we think about this, we realize that some being under the law are still under the law in that they are fallen from grace and will never be out from under the law. But on the other hand, there are those that are under the law or was under the law, that is under the constraint of the word and the preaching of the word, even the same word that Moses taught them in the wilderness, some that's under the word. Some that's under the constraint of the word. And those are they that love God. And they are they that follow God. And they are those that do the things that God tells them to do. And they are the ones that have submitted themselves to the leadership of God, receiving the law, even the righteousness of the law. You know, Paul emphasized this one time. He said, you people boast yourself. That is speaking of the Jews. You boast yourself about the law and none of you keep it. He said, and you criticize the Gentile people because you say that they don't even have the law. But Paul said, now, if they that are without the law keep the righteousness of the law, is not uncircumcision given unto them as circumcision? In that circumcision is not of the flesh but of the heart. He said, are those that are uncircumcised in the flesh that keep the law of the righteousness of the law on the inside, are those rejected of God? Or are those that keep circumcision in the flesh that fail to keep the righteousness of the law, are those rejected of God? And who is the Jew anyway, he said? Is it not they that keep the law or the righteousness of the law within their spirit? Is not circumcision that of the heart and of the spirit? Is not those that are Gentiles who keep the righteousness of the law within the heart, aren't they the true Jews? Are these then that call themselves Jews, are they Jews? No, he said, they're not Jews. He said, there is no Jew except he that hath circumcision of the heart. For there is no Jew except a spiritual Jew. I've proven before that all men are under sin. There is no respect of person with God. God doesn't respect the black. God doesn't respect the white. God doesn't respect the yellow. God doesn't respect the Jew. God doesn't respect the Chinese, the Japanese. God doesn't respect an American. God respects Christ in your heart. If Christ isn't in your heart, God doesn't respect you. God doesn't respect the king. God doesn't respect the queen. God doesn't respect the wrestler, the boxer. God doesn't respect the great entertainer. God doesn't respect the great orator. God doesn't respect the preacher. God respects Christ in your heart. God doesn't respect any movement in the world today, whether it's Catholic, Baptist, Little Bethlehem, or any other place. God respects Christ. If Christ is in your heart, that is the hope of glory. You find God's favor. If you do not, as an individual, have Christ in your heart, then you don't have any hope of glory. You don't have anything. So tonight, are we then under the law? We are under the law, Paul said, until the time of the tutoring, or the time of the adoption. We are under the tutors. So then, as it was with the law, so as it was with Moses, so as it is with the people of Bethlehem, so is it to those that we preach to around the world. The word of God has called you out. The word of God has called you to a contest. The word of God has summoned you as a trumpet to battle. It has summoned you, and the word of God has called you, and God is speaking to you that he might do away with your desire and your fleshly zeal, your fleshly ambition. And as George Jones sang, I heard a song the other day, somebody was playing it, and I heard him say, get the devil out of me, God, get the devil out of me. I'm tired of the devil, get the devil out of me. And so then, as he was saying there, God wants to get the devil out of you. Some of you, indeed, the devil got out of you. Somebody said, well, I don't believe that. Well, why does the Bible say they cast the devil out of him? They cast the devil out of her. The devil was in them, or they could have never cast the devil out. There's people that literally have the devil on the inside of them. There's people that literally have God on the inside of them. I can tell the difference. Can't you tell the difference? If I meet a man that's got the devil on the inside of him, can't I tell the difference? If I meet a woman that's got a God on the inside of her, can't I tell the difference? So then God is on the inside of some people, and the devil is on the inside of some people. I got people in Bethlehem that the devil is on the inside of them. And when they come into my church service, I know that the devil is on the inside of them. Somebody said, how do you know it, Brother Pike? Because the Bible said to be carnally minded is death. And that the devil savors the things that be of the flesh, which is the carnal mind. I know that their mind is on the flesh. Their mind is on business. Their mind is on things. Their mind is on the flesh. Their mind is on passions. Their mind is on money. Their mind is on human desire. And that means the devil is in them. And that means that the devil is living within them. And the devil savors the things that be of the world. And the love of the world is in them. And they're miserable in my services because I cut across the grain of that thing that has the devil within it. If I don't cut across that, they're my best friend. They're my right-hand man. They're one that will stand with me. They're one that will help me. If I don't cut across the grain, then they say, oh, Brother Pike, we're with you. But I'll tell you what, if I ever cut across the grain, they say, oh, we're with him. They don't tell me that to my face, but that's what they do. In their heart, they start rebelling against me. See, but Jesus was just plain and straight to the point. He didn't have any favorites. He just preached the gospel like it was. And those men that allied with Jesus was great and mighty men that loved God. And Jesus didn't cut any slack for them, as the world says. Peter, the great leader that he gave the keys to, he said, get behind me, Satan. Thou savest the things that be of the world and not the things that be of God. And when John and James spoke to him, he said, you just don't know what kind of spirit you are. And he reproved them to their face. But they loved him because he told them the truth. They knew that he wasn't a hypocrite. They knew that he wasn't trying to hurt them. But they knew that you couldn't get close to Jesus by hypocrisy and by gifts and by frivolous things of this world. They knew that. And they learned that. And they learned that no matter what they did, no matter what they gave, and no matter what they said, Jesus remained the same to everybody. So, it's like a brother today. I was talking to him and he was disturbed. He was talking about judgment. I said, brother, I cannot judge after the sight of my eyes. Neither can I judge after the hearing of my ears. I said, I must judge righteous judgment. And I said, to do that, then I cannot have a respect to any person, whether it be my relatives, whether it be my children, my wife, my own state of being. I can't do that. I've got to find the spirit and the motive of what one's doing, and I've got to judge it accordingly. Somebody said, well, I judge it thus and thus, Brother Pike. Well, then you become evil judges of evil thoughts. You can't judge a thing because you see a man being a little rude. You can't judge a thing because you see a man speak a little rude. You can't judge a thing because you see a man get angry sometimes or a woman get angry sometimes. You can't judge a situation just because you see a person that don't do the way that you think they ought to do. He said, well, I think they could have been sweet and loving and tender and kind and be a hypocrite, because that's the way a lot of them are. I've seen people that was rude in speech, and yet they were not bitter in spirit. They were not ugly in spirit. They were plain, simple, down-to-earth people that just didn't go around flattering, and they didn't go around, you know, mealy-mouthing, as the world said. They were just plain what they were. But I found them to be good folks, fine folks, people that you could depend on in every way. I found others that's smooth as butter, that's just like the bite of a serpent, like an adder laying by the way. Smooth mouth, smooth spirit, and easing up all the time to drive a knife between your shoulder blades. So then, that's the way it is. I used to have an uncle. He was a great man. He didn't mean to hurt anybody. Really fine person. But he had an unusual approach. And that is, he would grin and cut you all to pieces while he was grinning. He'd just wrap his arms around you and just grin and whack you to pieces. It was just his nature. It was just his way. So sometimes the person grinning at you don't mean what you think, you know. Possum grin at you, he might have other ideas than what you think. So then I say that What we need to do is accept the Word of God, accept the law, accept the constraint, fulfill the righteousness of the law, die out by the Word of God, press on in. Let the Word of God kill out our intentions, and let the Word of God kill out our ambitions, and let the Word of God kill out our fleshly ego and that which we think we are, and all these plans that we've got for businesses, and all these plans we've got to be something in the world and to magnify our name and project ourselves and have people to look at us and say, oh, he knows how. We need to get rid of all of that. And we need to follow God. And if God blesses us and God magnifies us and God gives us a headline or God puts us in any particular place, then we need to thank God for it. And we need to love the Lord and follow after Christ and let Christ do what he wants to do. The Bible said, if a man magnify himself, if a man lift up himself, if a man exalt himself, that man God will put down. If God lift up a man, if God magnifies a man, God will lay a foundation and God will never put that man down. So then this is what we need to do. We need to be a Christian. We need to be what we are. Whether man, woman, boy, or girl, we need to be just what we are. And we don't need to deceive the people of Bethlehem. You know, let me say this tonight. There are people here among us that there is no integrity among them at all. Some of them have no integrity one with another. One can owe one man a dollar. Or one can owe one man a bill. Or vice versa. And they won't pay it. And they won't do anything about it. They won't do anything about it. Even with their own brothers and their own sisters. And then there are those that are so rude and cruel that they owe bills out yonder to them that are blind. And they took a blind man's money and a blind man's substance and he won't even go by to drop a penny in the cup. Are you listening? I said, those people are blind, Jesus said. And they've got their cups out trying to find their way. And you steal the money out of their cups and take their substance and won't even go by to drop a penny in their cup. And yet you promise them everything and you won't do it. Then, of course, as I say, there are those that are brothers and sisters. The Bible asks us a question, will a man rob God? Will he rob God? He said, you have robbed me. Even the whole nation's robbed me. He said, that's why the curse is upon you. You're cursed with a curse. You know, it's like I told somebody the other day. I said, some people, they come and let me have money. Some people, they stay right after me. They say, I want to lend some money to the work of God. I want to give some money to the work of God. And they do. And a lot of times I tell my wife, I say, oh, Betty, for Christ's sake, don't mess with that. For my sake, don't mess with that. I said, they'll drive me crazy if you do that. I said, they'll never let me rest. Every time there's a brother around, every time there's a sister around, every time there's somebody around, they want them to know that they let you have a dollar and they grind at you continually, going on, going on, going on. And I think that is so horrible, that is so terrible, that is so detestable. But there are people that are like that. And like I told somebody the other day, there's a woman here that let the brethren have $17,000. Nobody asked her for it. Nobody desired that she do it. She wanted to do it on her own. It was favorable to her. It was a blessing to her as well as the others. It worked in both ways. I think the brethren owe her $200 out of the $17,000. I've never known the woman to go around saying anything about it that I know of unless it was in confined ways to relatives of somebody that she hid it from us. Because I've never heard anything about it. And I feel like that's the way it should be. If you want to do something for somebody, don't go around sounding the trumpet and say, hey, see here, look what I've done. The Bible said, do thine alms in secret, that you may be rewarded of God. For what good is it for you or me to do something for somebody if we're going to sound the alarm every time we do it? The Bible said that's the hypocrite. They love the salutations in the marketplaces. They love to be called rabbi of men. And they do all these things to polish themselves. So if you're going to do something for God, then do it in secret. And let it remain secret that God will bless you openly. And somebody said, well, that's what I do. I give in secret. Some of you, the Bible said, sacrifice unto devils. You don't give nothing to God. All your secret giving is what you secretly hide from one another, so that they won't know what you're doing. But on the other hand, there are those that love God. There's There are those that believe in the circumcision of the flesh in the sense that they put on an open show and they love the praises of men. There are those that love the circumcision of the heart in that they put away darkness and they take away the veil of darkness out of their heart and the intellectual reasoning that they may love God and that they may be pure in their heart. And they're not interested in the following of men, and they're not interested in the praise of men, and they're not interested in the flattering of men. They are interested in the prestige and the favor and the love that comes from God Almighty. How can you have honor of God or from God when your desire is to be something in the world, to seek honor one of another and have people to flatter you in this world? I'm going to say this and looking for a place to close tonight. A lot of things I'd like to say tonight, especially along the line of Revelation, but we didn't get into any of that. Had some things I'd like to have brought out. But I would like to say this. We are people of two different worlds. There are two different people sitting here in Bethlehem tonight. There are two different people around the world that are listening to my voice. There are two different people, and they belong, each one, to a different world. There are two kind of worlds. There are two kind of people. There are two kind of gods. And everything runs in twins. One person is made for this world, and they're born into this world of the flesh, and they love the things of the flesh, they do the things of the flesh, they follow after the things of the flesh, and all of their desire and ambition is to the flesh. And then there's another people that's born to the Spirit, and all of their desire is for the Spirit, and they have no desire for this world. They put this world behind them. They are dead to the world, and the world is dead to them, but the body of Jesus. They don't follow after the flesh. They're not trying to make any preparations for this world and the provisions of conveniences of buying a home or getting land or having some convenient place to live or having money or having prestige or having a name or some great business or some great something in this world. They're not interested in that. They are born again of the Spirit. They're born into the world of God, and all of their conversation is in heaven. All of their desires are in heaven. All of their preparations are for the heavenly world, and they serve the great God of Jacob and of Isaac and of Abraham, and they've completely died to this world, and they belong to this world no more. That is a godly people. That is a holy people. That is a righteous people. That is a person with eternal life. That is a person with eternal riches. That is a person with eternal substance, eternal youth and strength. That is the one that belongs to the next world. That is the one that has the God of that world. But see, on the other hand, there is that which is not invisible of the invisible world, but yet the visible in this visible world that loves the visible things, that will have a visible God, even Antichrist, when Lucifer is manifested in the flesh. So you see this thing, that there is two different worlds, there's two different people, there's two different desires, there's two different gods, there's two different riches and two different powers, there's two different lives, one eternal and one temporal. Which one do you belong to? Whatever you're born into, that's what you are. Somebody says, well, I'm born into the kingdom of God, but I'm still alive in this world. I do things in this world. No, it can't be. If you're born into the kingdom of God, you're dead to the world. But the body of Jesus Christ, you're inactive. You have no desire for it. You've crucified the flesh with the lust and the affections thereof. If you belong to God, if you haven't crucified the affections and the lust thereof, then you don't belong to God. You're still in the world. You're only deceiving yourself, and you're just a religious person. If your desire, your hunger, and your thirst is still to excel in this world, you are not born again, and you don't have anything from God. You cannot have both lives. The Bible said if you lose your life in this world, you gain it in the world to come. If you save your life in this world, you lose that one in the world to come. So you can't have both lives. You can have God, and God will take care of you in this life, and He will teach you and give you all good things. But you cannot have both lives. You can't do that. You've got to have one life, and that's all. So then, I know that the church world today is going just contrary to what I'm saying. I know that they're going hard after the world, and I spoke of it this morning. I know they're going hard after the things of the flesh, and rather than crucifying the outer man and taking him to Calvary as the teachings of the people and the elders taught them of old, they're going just the opposite. And they're changing, and they're only running a type now, in that they're getting the natural things, and it seems like it's the religious thing to do. It's only a type of that world to come, and they'll be cut off, in that they are a type of the Son of God, and they get a type of Canaan land, and they get a type of the heavenly things, which of course is this worldliness, and they're cut off. But those that deny themselves, those that take up their cross, those that walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, that is the desire of heavenly things rather than earthly. Those that are in the Spirit and not in the flesh, that is they abide within the mind of Christ and their interest is in heavenly things rather than flesh. Those are the true sons and daughters of God. This is what I read to you tonight. This I read to you from the writings of Paul, where he said that we are the sons of God. I preached it to you the other night or the other day, the sons of God. I spoke to you this morning about it. Tonight I'm speaking to you again about it. These are the sons of God. This is the way of God. We are the sons of God. They that do these things are those that are heirs to the kingdom. And this is what Paul was talking about. We are heirs to the kingdom, though we're under the tutor, shut up, until the time of the adoption. But already we're sons of God, though we've not matured in the sense of the change, as Paul said, but we're still sons of God. We're right now sons of God. We've already made the crossing. We've already passed from death unto life. And if you haven't made the crossing, then you don't have life. And if you haven't overcome the carnal mind, it's for sure that you haven't made the crossing. If you're still fleshly mind to the appearance of your face in a mirror, you're still fleshly mind to the appearance of your body and your physique, if you're still fleshly minded in the sense that you want pretty clothes and pretty things and cars and whatever, then it's true that you are carnally minded. You are still abiding in death. You haven't crossed over the carnal mind, and you haven't entered into the Canaan of God's wonderful spiritual treasures and the mind of Christ Jesus. So then if you are worldly minded, naturally minded, the love of the world, carnally minded, then you abide in death. You're still dead. If you're filled with passions and anxiety and desire, fears and frustrations of this world, then you are still in the flesh. If all the thrill that you can get is out of doing something fleshly, then you are still in this world and you haven't crossed over the Jordan to get into the land of life. I hope you understand what I'm saying tonight. Started out a little boisterous tonight in that I felt some resistance in some people here that are fleshly minded that are trying their best to convince me and others that they are leaders and that they love God. They're just as carnal minded as they can be, just as fleshly minded as they can be. And they are miserable in the house of God. They're so miserable. If they were out yonder riding and doing the things they want to do, they'd be happy as a lark. But they're so miserable in the house of God, they can't hardly sit still. Their interest is not here. Wherever a man's interest is, he'll sit still. Did you know that? Set him in front of a TV and let him be a gullible person for TV. And let the Western movies come on, and that's the love of his heart. Well, he'll sit there, and you can't get his attention. You can't drag him away from the thing. See, that's where his interest is. But you set him in front of that TV when his interest is over yonder at the beer joint with the boys. He's miserable. He's miserable. Let the wife try to keep him home and watch him slip out the back door or do whatever. He's miserable. See, and that's the way it is. If people have interest in God, in God's house, they love the things of God, and their interest is of such that they don't get miserable. They just love to hear about Christ. Okay, let's stand together. You know, folks, that can't make believe in this thing. You are a miserable person when you make believe that you love the Lord and you make believe that you're going to heaven and you make believe that you belong to the children of God and that you love to go to church and you love to hear the word. You make believe you are a miserable, wretched person. But when you really are born again and your interest flares up and you say, my God, I love the word. I can't get away from it. It's with me day and night. It talks to me. I love it. I just love to hear it roll over in my mind. I love to hear it speak to me. I love to understand it. I just love the tones of the voice of Jesus. Then everywhere you go, whether it's in church, whether it's with the brotherhood somewhere, or whatever it might be, your heart is thrilled. You just love it. You might get tired in body. You might get weak. You might get miserable. You might get sick. You might have problems, but you just love the Word of God. I saw a man today. I looked at him and I thought, why isn't he with us? He confessed that he was of us. But the whole time that he was with us, I knew that he didn't love God. I knew that he didn't love the things of God. I knew that he was worldly and that he loved the things of the world, though he was very conservative, act very religious. But it was soon manifested that is his desire, his ambition. Yours will be made manifest. You can do what you want to in trying to pretend, but somebody's going to scrutinize your life and they're going to say, well, if he loved God, then why was this so personal? Why was this such a thing that seemed to project his personality, his life? Why was it this that he slipped in his cunning-like way to bring out something that would lift him up or them up or put something else into it according to his thinking instead of letting God do it God's way? If he wasn't carnal, why did he do that? If he wasn't of the world, why did he do that? I'm going to tell you something, folks, and I love you. And I'm telling you something from experience. I'm telling you something that I know from the years as well as from God. You can be as smooth as butter, and you can talk as sweet as you want to, and you can act as religious as you want to, and as pious as you want to. But when the sting of evil strikes you, and when the cross comes upon your shoulder, you're going to curse, and you're going to snort, and you're going to do wrong. Somebody come to me the other day and told me about a certain person. And this certain person became tore up all of a sudden. Yet this certain person is a very religious person of the highest quality among us. But they said that person was a cursing and a snorting because things didn't go their way. So be sure your sins will find you out. If it's in there, it's going to come out. This is the day of the manifestation. Years gone by, Satan could hide. His devils and demons could hide. Religious parasites could hide. But now all of a sudden it's coming out. And people are being seen for just what they are. If their ambition is to fight, to be gullible, to lie, to cheat, it's coming out. I noticed five boys that passed me over today. We went over to the mall. And I thought, well, I ain't walked through the mall in a good while. I'll walk through. The kids wanted to go through and thought the wife would enjoy it. I thought, well, I'll walk through it. Always a vexation to me. But I thought I'll walk through there. Started walking through there, and I thought, well, I'll just go down this way on the bottom floor, and then I'll go back out. And I thought, well, that seems a little bit superficial. You know, I don't seem like that I'm doing right. I'll go upstairs, and I'll go over this way, and then come down, then I'll go out, which I did. But I thought as I went through there, and I told my wife, I said, I tell you what, we'd be better off down on the beach somewhere. I said, I see less evil on the beach than I do here. I guess what it is, riding in the cars, we go down along the beaches, we're not relative to it as much in that you're not just pushed right up against it, you know, as you are in the mall. I said, it's filthy over at the mall. And as we went on outside and started to get in the car, here come five boys down back of the car, and they were cursing and talking filthy, degraded language. And I started to say something to them, and I thought, oh, God, there's no need to. The whole world's like that. Just let them go. But they got right behind my car, and they stopped admiring the other cars, and they just got more filthy until I turned around. And I said, hey, I said, you need to watch your mouth. And it startled them. When somebody blated out something, I said, your mouth is dirty. So they turned and they walked on off and they left. But you know, it vexes you. You get in a place and you don't want to say anything and you don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And like Jesus, you know, the first news you know, you done took the whip. But you think, if I don't, the ears of my wife and my children are going to be so full of garbage until it'll be terrible. But it's a horrible place. You know what caused me to have to say that? I put myself in the position to have to say it. A lot of times we say things and do things because we put ourselves in a position that we'd be better off that we never got into. I know out of pressure of desire of the flesh, if we're not careful, and of the wife and of the children, we'll do a lot of things, but I tell you what, we get ourselves in trouble, folks. I want you to pray for me and ask God to help me. Help me to do what's right. not to be boisterous and loud and hard and evil, and yet I don't care if I'm boisterous. I don't care how loud I holler. I don't care how I say it, as long as God's behind it, as long as it pleases Him, and I don't care what people think about it. I really don't care what they think about it, you know, if I'm pleasing God. I do care in the sense that I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I don't want to cut anybody. I don't want to mistreat anybody. But when I raise my voice a little and I start preaching and saying something and trying to get something over, and people start raising up, I just don't care. I don't care. Because they got no business doing it, and there's something evil there, or they wouldn't do it. And it gives me a chance to really cut down the briars and get rid of the thorns. So I just stick the fire to it. But ordinarily, I like to just talk to you. And tonight, I had some things that I would like to have said. But when I started down a certain trail, I saw some things rise up, and I decided I just better clear some new ground, burn some briars. I have to do that to keep the weeds from taking over. Let's sing a little chorus together. You know, if you don't preach the gospel, you'll have a bunch of hypocrites following you. But if you preach the gospel, I'll guarantee you the others will get out, because the Bible said the wicked can't sit in the congregation of the righteous. And it was one thing about it, Jesus didn't have to worry about hypocrites following him, because he was straight to the point, like it was with Judas. Judas said, "Is it I?" The other said, "Is it I?" And when Judas got around to asking if it was him, Jesus said, "Thou art the one." When Nathan went to David, he said, "Thou art the one." It's good to be a Christian, folks. It's good to be holy. It's good to be tender. It's good to be loving. It's good to be kind. But it's good to be what you are, straight to the point when it comes to the gospel. And I know when I say that, that gives place to some of you that are in hypocrisy, and you'll cut down on somebody and you'll say, "I'm one of them plain and one of them to the point," when you're nothing but a butcher and a hypocrite. You'll take full advantage, but the devil always uses the scriptures and everything that he can get a hold of to justify his evil, to do his wrong. But on the other hand, it'll embolden some of you to do what's right and to speak the right thing and to be clear and straight and to stand up for God. I see some of you a lot of times cutting at some of our men, and I think you're blind as a bat. The Bible said, "Rebuke not an elder," and I see you rebuking a man that's an elder in the gospel and cutting at him and arguing with him. And I think, how blind can anybody be to be in a condition like that? So then the devil doesn't like it. He doesn't like church. He doesn't like the house of God. He doesn't like the things of God. He doesn't like for you to preach the gospel. He doesn't like that. The carnal mind doesn't like that. But nevertheless, we preach the gospel anyway. We do the things of God anyway. Just because the little one's disturbed, there's no need to get upset. Sometimes every time a baby cries, somebody says, "Well, that preacher preached too long. If he'd closed out, we could have done gone home. We could have done this, and the babies wouldn't be crying." I tell you, if that ain't some way to judge the gospel. Close God's house because a baby cries. When a baby's born, what do? First thing it does is yell out. So then it might be that God's trying to bring in a new birth. Who knows? You might be judging it wrong. It might be that you need to be born again. So then we don't base our services on babies crying and people getting upset and people that think it's time to go when they look at their watches. And we just learned down through the years not to base our services on those things. We base it on the Word of God and the way that we understand the Word of God. Let's sing this little chorus together. We sang the song, "Everybody Ought to Know Who Jesus Is." I feel like if we really mean that what we would do, we would get together and we'd make an effort to be sure that everybody really does know who Jesus is. Let's sing that little chorus together. Rise and lift up your hands for a moment of meditation now. And I want you to stop and I want you to think. And I want you to ask yourself the question, "Who am I?" The songwriter said, "Who am I that a king should come and die for?" Another writer said, not fit to be killed. Who am I tonight? What am I tonight? What good have I done? Where do I begin? Where shall I end? What have I done? What will I do? Is anything that I do or say, is it to the benefit of God? How is it with me and how is it with you? Is it true that these things ring deep within our hearts and our ears to the extent that we're almost scolded at times before attention can come and before we get away from our old fleshly state of being? Oh, folks, let me tell you, and I say this for me as well as you, and I trust God will have mercy upon me, but we as human beings, you and me alike, we are so repulsive in His sight. We're so repulsive. We think that we're so attractive to Him, but He is so related to us, and He just loves us so much. But you're so repulsive to Him. He detests our very image and our very presence. And the only way that He can even tolerate us is that He is looking at the image of His Son. And He preserves our life in Christ by never seeing our repulsive image. And in the morning, when the change comes, God's great morning, He won't look upon this repulsive image, for He's buried it in a watery grave in the name of Jesus. He never sees it again. And someday the change will come, and then He'll look right at us, and He'll see that lovely image of His Son. Or that is, He will see us for the first time, having been born, brought forth from the womb of the earth, handed up to Him, the child caught up to the throne as soon as it's born. He said, if you are not changed again, if you're not born, if you don't come into that new birth or be born again, He said, in the morning, if you don't make that change, when the blood is lifted from off of the seat of atonement and I have to look at you as you are, He said, I will despise your image because it's from that beast. That's what God thinks about you. If it wasn't for the blood, if He had to look at you tonight, He would despise your image. But He keeps looking at Jesus Christ and preserving your life. As under the cloud, they were preserved, whether it be the blaze of fire by night or the Spirit, as we say, by day, the refreshing. So then God loves you through Jesus Christ. But folks, you can't understand how much He despises us in our first birth. We're everything that's repulsive to Him. We remind Him of those that have committed fornication and born out of wedlock. And as bastard children, He despises us in our first birth, the bond child. But seeing us as those that are born again in that image of perversion, dead and buried and taken away, and the life separated from that vile, wretched, beastly body placed in the body of His loving Son, even the resurrected one, bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. He sees us as bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. Not that we are bone of His bone, not that we are flesh of His flesh. Only in His foreknowledge and in the coming day, in the sense of the change when we shall appear as He is. But brethren, sisters in Christ, we need to stop and think, and we need to put the flesh down, and we need to get rid of our personality, get rid of ourselves, and abstain from fleshly lust that warreth against that lovely inner Christ that God adores. And we need to get rid of ourselves because we are repulsive to Him. And you watch and see if Brother Pike's telling you the truth. Every time you get ambitious, every time you start thinking something, every time you start driving for the world, every time you start considering yourself, pampering with your face, getting new clothes, watch and see if something don't cut across your heart, something cut across your mind. Watch and see if something wretched and degraded don't begin to strike your mind, and you find yourself struggling, for the flesh is making war against your spirit. And you say, oh God, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't thought that. God, I wish I just left the whole thing alone. And you feel all dirty, see, because you are warring against the spirit. I said today, the thoughts come from fleshly activity. That's where your thoughts come from. That's where the war comes from. So then I can help some of you. You will never let me help you. I can help some of you get into the gates of the beautiful city. Some of you I'll never be able to help because you have your own makeup, your own personality. You've given yourself to the devil and the things of the world. your own abilities, and though you will repent over and over, though you'll be very sorrowful in the presence of the minister, yet you'll go back to the same thing because it's a fleshly thing. But for you that will follow, you that will sacrifice, you that will deny yourself, you that will be true to God, and you that will truthfully love the minister and love your brothers and sisters in Christ with all godly purity, you that will share even until it causes a cross, even until you have to bear the cross, God loves you. God has something in store for you, something great. To you that love the Lord, to you that desire to be here at this meeting, and also at the meeting that we're having in Jeff, in the event that you want to go and be there, then I trust that God will bless you. God will help you. God will lead you. I trust that you'll pray for me and my safety. I need your prayers for me and my family because we're on the road practically all the time, going here and there, or we're under fire all the time. We're under the guns, as we say, all the time. And we need God. We need your help. We need your strength. We need your prayers. We need the protection that only God can give us. While we watch and pray, you likewise pray for us and watch for us. Help us. Be your brother's keeper. Let me do the same for you, and let us pray one for another. So tonight, while we're standing here and your heads are bowed, I'm going to ask little David Jameson to come up here, if he will, and pray the closing prayer tonight. David has been helping me with the vegetation around. He's been feeding the trees and helping to restore the garden, helping to dress the garden, as we say. And he's helping to preserve it against the pestilence and whatever. And I appreciate David. These young fellows are my comrades in Christ. They strengthen me. They want to get over the carnal mind, and they want to get over the Jordan because they're trying. They really are beginning to see the need of being spiritual and trying to do something for God. And they see the rut, as we use the terms, that many of the elders have gotten into. And they think, they don't say it to their mothers, and they don't say it to their dads, and they don't say it to the preacher, and they don't say it to the elders. But they think they're in a rut. They're in a rut. I know they're in a rut. I watch them day after day. I've got a mind. I can think. I know they're in a rut. I know they're not doing nothing for God. I know it's a game. I know it's hypocrisy. I know they say and don't do. They have a will and never a performance, and they always talk themselves out of it. They always find an excuse. They take a run at it, and we say hit a lick or two, and then they're off again. They don't quit like a man, and they don't do the job, and they don't have the concern. And some of the younger women and some of the younger men are beginning to see this, and they're beginning to push them out or ease in and try to learn their traits and learn their offices. You say, oh, no, Brother Pike, not that. Oh, yes, I know for a fact. Some of them counsel with me. They counsel with me, and they talk with me. And they tell me what they're doing in the offices and what their plans are. And the lethargy, the unconcern they see, and they say, I know what you've been going through with, and we're going to change it. But the others are unaware. They don't know that someone is taking their crown. Every time someone takes your job, they took your cross. When they take your cross, they took your crown. You love the Lord. I was down there pouring cement the other day, and they said, come on, Brother Pike. Now it's time for you to let somebody else pour cement. I said, no, don't come over here trying to take my crown. I said, I'm enjoying this. I want to do this. I appreciate the brethren. A lot of times they're very considerate of me. And a lot of times I might be tired. I might need a helping hand. I might need a change. And they try to protect me. But on the other hand, I said, no, I don't want you taking my crown. When your labor's gone, your crown's gone. When your oversight's gone, your crown's gone. When you don't have time for God and it's all the time for the flesh, your crown's gone. Folks, I'm after getting some crowns. I'm after pressing in, doing more, not doing less. I want to do more. I've done less all my life. I want to do more. Sometimes when I'm praying, I find myself saying, oh God, this is your servant the less. This is your servant the least. This is your servant the nothing. Because it's true, very true. And I said, Lord, help me. Oh, God, help me so that I will do something. So then as little brother Jameson comes tonight to dismiss us and pray with us, let's consider. Let's just stop and think now. Here's a young lad that loves God. Called on him to pray. The house of David, little Bethlehem, the place of bread, the house of bread. Okay, come and pray with us, Brother David.